Okay, we got Confederate Memorial Day coming up and a few other things sandwiched in there, and I went back and dug out another old handwritten sermon, and it's like unto others that I've preached. You're not going to hear anything a whole lot new, but two things the Lord's kind of enlightened me on a little bit more through the years. This one was last preached, I guess, in 94, and I think I originally preached it maybe one time before that, maybe even back in the 80s, who knows? And it touches on a lot of things we touch on and talk about often. But we're going to talk this morning about a distinctive church. Scripture uses words like peculiar, and I'm sure a lot of the world would agree with that. Maybe not in the sense that it's meant in Scripture, but a distinctive church, a peculiar church, if you will, a particular church. A lot of our old Baptist forebears refer to themselves as particular Baptists, which referred to their view of the atonement of Christ, that it was specific and particular, and certainly we believe that. And you look about, and I mentioned folks contact us often and seeking a place of worship, wondering where they can find a church. And yet some folks would look and say, you know, why are you here? You know, there's just a handful of you. Occasionally we're blessed with some folks like-minded. That's always an encouragement. Like last week, our little sanctuary was not quite packed, but we had quite a few folks here.
Right.
And to know there's still folks, you know, of like mind and practice. But some folks would say, why another church? Aren't there enough? You know, there's a Baptist church almost every corner here in North Central Florida. But we believe it's important for us to be here. We believe it's important to maintain this church, this fellowship. And that certainly we don't consider ourselves, quote, another church. And it's all by the grace of God. It's nothing through us, as we were singing those hymns this morning. I was thinking, you know, how do folks, I know Arminians sing some of those same hymns, but how do they really relate to them? Speaking of Christ's atonement, but they believe there's an atonement that didn't atone. Well, I'm thankful the Lord's been pleased to teach us some things. Not that we came to it by our own great wisdom or knowledge. But we're not just another church. I believe by the grace of God, we are a distinctly New Testament church. And that's our only reason to be. If we weren't that, if we weren't distinctive, if we weren't peculiar, if we weren't particular, we would have no reason to be here. And it's God's grace, that distinctiveness, that is any justification at all for our existence. And if we would lose that, and unfortunately, you can look in history, there were churches that stood essentially where we do, that have lost those things. That they're very little different from all the other so-called churches that are out there in the world. And in reality, they've lost their reason to exist. They've lost their reason to be. But God intends that his people be distinct, that they be separate, that they be peculiar. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, Paul writes to the saints there in Corinth. He says, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate. Again, I spoke a couple weeks ago, a lady called me about some interfaith thing. God says, come out from amongst them and be ye separate. Saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. The Apostle Peter wrote in his first epistle in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. He said, but ye are a chosen generation. Again, Christianity, true Christianity, is not something you choose. It's something you're chosen to.
Correct.
Perhaps Peter was reflecting on that, on what the Lord had told the disciples when he said, you didn't choose me, I chose you.
Right.
Peter writes and says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So God intends that. God chose that. God determined those things. God chose a people, a generation, peculiar, a different people. And we're not going to go into a great bunch of detail. I don't know if I'll finish this week. Maybe I'll finish it next week, and then we'll have Confederate Memorial Day. I don't worry about rushing through things anymore. But we're not going to go into a great bunch of detail today. We're not going to touch everything that, by the grace of God, may set us apart. But I think we'll address at least some of those distinctives of Landmark Baptist Church. Those things that set us apart by the grace of God. First thing I'll look at this morning is that Landmark Baptist holds a distinctive New Testament view of the Lord's church. I mean, everything that calls itself is a church is not a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ecclesia, assembly. There's all kinds of assemblies. The Bible spoke of a political assembly. We read in Acts. And there's the church of the Pope, and there's the church of Martin Luther, and there's the church of John Calvin. But I believe that we are a distinctively New Testament church. We understand the nature of the church in a distinctive sense. We understand it in the New Testament sense. It's not some nebulous, invisible thing that much of the world holds to, even amongst those who claim to be Baptists today. It's not some universal thing, and Rome holds to a universal, visible church. Neither is it a denomination. We hold the name Baptist. I think that first Baptist preacher, the precursor of the Lord, was called Baptist. And it's an honorable name. But the true New Testament churches weren't always called Baptist. There's some today that may not carry that name. But there's far more today that carry that name that aren't churches at all anymore. Some of them may have used to be. It's not a denomination, nor is the church something that's regional or national. You know, there's churches in Norway, so there's the Church of England. Political men who established this nation determined that there would not be a national church. Well, we probably got one of humanism and communism today, but our church is not a national entity. It's not a denomination. But a church is an individual, local congregation local. It's an assembly. I mean, that word itself helps us to understand. It is an assembly. It's not some unassembled, mystical, ethereal thing. And certainly it's not a building. We don't have a fancy building, but by the grace of God, we got a little meeting house here. The bottom floor of my residence, but we have, and sometimes all of us, we pick up the common language and we say, oh, this is the church, or I'll tell Diane, I'm going down to the church. Well, I'm not going down to the church. This is a meeting house. Our Baptist forebears tried to be careful in using that terminology when they referred to the building, regardless of how big or how small. It's a meeting house. The church is not a building. It's not Saint whatever's. What was that place that got burnt down in Paris? That thing's certainly not a church, but it's was it Notre Dame that burned there in Paris? Okay. Okay, that's that one I should have remembered. But anyway, no, that's not a church. And even if a true assembly met there, and I don't think it ever has, ever, it wouldn't be a church. It's a house. It's a building. So we recognize that the church is a local body of believers. And we recognize that a true New Testament church is distinctive from all these others. The Lord said in Matthew 16, verse 18, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter." Let me set it in context. Go up to verse 13. "When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do folks say that I am? Who do they think I am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist. Some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." Had all kind of weird and strange ideas about who this man might be. They knew he was something different, distinct. Mm-hmm. "And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Flesh and blood doesn't reveal these things. It comes from God. What faith we have, as I mentioned earlier, comes from God. It's a gift of God. Verse 18, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, a stone." I guess in today's vernacular, some folks would say he might have been called Rocky, you know. "Thou art Peter. You're a stone. You're a rock. And upon this rock," and the word there speaks of a great stone foundation. What Peter had just said concerning Christ, what had been revealed to the disciples. "And upon this rock, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, and upon this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Yeah, we can find other assemblies in Scripture. We can find other assemblies in the world about us. But the Lord's true churches are His churches. That possessive pronoun. I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So it's distinct. It's different. It's the Lord's church. And you know what? The Lord is not... Some folks say, well, they're all the Lord's churches. I mean, how can people even say such a thing? How can they think such? Is the Lord schizophrenic? This church over here that sprinkles little babies and calls that baptism and calls that salvation? This church over here that says you have to do thus and so works? This church over here that's ruled by some great hierarchy, has a international outreach, has a pope as the head of it? That's not like the church we find in the New Testament. That's not like the church that we find assembling here today. The Lord says the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. Things that are different. This isn't rocket science. Things that are different are not the same. And so how folks can say, well, they're all the Lord's churches. Churches that have different organizations, that have different baptisms, that have different ways of salvation. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, as we have displayed in front of the pulpit. The church that Jesus Christ built, and the church that is built upon Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, that church alone is the church of Christ. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Paul, again, to the saints in Corinth, said in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Church that's built on Luther or Calvin or Joe Smith or any of these others. There's no other foundation. And it's the one that Christ Himself laid. He is that great stony foundation. No other foundation can, or other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If the church isn't founded on Jesus Christ and His teachings and His personhood, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, there are folks today that claim to be Christians. They'll tell you that they don't believe in the resurrection. I've shared before, even when I was the first cemetery I went to, and Southern Baptist professor got up there and said, you know, that the physical, literal resurrection was not important to his faith, was not central to his faith, but the concept. Now, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if he's not that, then you have no church. You have no foundation. You have no basis. And certainly there's worse than that. Paul, again, to the saints in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4 said, "And did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ." And there he's reflecting back on the Old Testament and those believers that were there and those that the Lord had revealed himself to. Even in the Old Testament, there's only been one way of salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ. The Christ, the Son of the living God. And Paul there writes of those true believers in the midst of Israel. Not all Israel was Israel. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Christ promised that his church would have perpetuity. That means continuance. He said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It would not cease to exist. It's a lie to say that Martin Luther rediscovered Christianity, or that Alexander Campbell rediscovered Christianity, or that Joe Smith, or that the Protestants, or any of these things. Christ said the gates of hell would not prevail against it. His church, in the generic sense, which is always manifested in individual congregations, his true churches would not cease to exist. There would be that witness, that testimony, and there certainly has been. Our Baptist forebears were there when Martin Luther left Rome. He could have identified with them, but he was so enamored with Catholicism he'd grown up in, he really didn't want to leave it. He didn't want to accept baptism at the hands of those filthy Anabaptists that were hated. And they were there. They'd been persecuted by Rome, and now they would be persecuted by the Protestants. The Lord promised that his church would have perpetuity. Oh, wouldn't be a big, great, grand thing. Wouldn't have a Notre Dame cathedral. It might just be two or three that gather together. That's what the Lord said. It might be. The Lord spoke of his disciples and called them a little flock. Little flock. Not a huge entity. But it's a place where he receives glory, where he receives praise. It's a place that's his, that he chose. Ephesians, Paul writes to the saints in Ephesus. Speaks of the Lord's church, of his continuance, of its perpetuity. Ephesians 3 and verse 21. Unto him be glory in the church. By Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. There would be glory to the Lord and his churches throughout, in every age. Until the end of the world. Now, either that's true or it's not. If it's true, Martin Luther didn't rediscover something that had ceased to exist. He didn't reestablish anything. And that can be said for all these others that have arisen. And a church that can make no legitimate claim to a descent from the first church. And I'm not talking about the old chain link and the mother-daughter. And the Lord's preserved those things. If we could trace it all, we could see the progression of scriptural baptisms and from these churches. But the fact that they're there, as B.H. Carroll used to say, the fact that a horse is here, you don't have to prove his descent from the Spanish horses that were brought over to the New World. The fact that he's here proves the descent. Because there weren't any horses before that. And so it is with the Lord's true churches. We don't have to get enamored with endless genealogies and chains and mothers and daughters, which is right out of Romanism anyway. We have the Lord's promise that he would preserve his churches, and we know that he has. And we know that there's churches in this age that are New Testament churches. And there's been churches in every age that were New Testament churches. Sometimes they've been tolerated. Most often they've been hated. And it seems more and more we're coming to a time like unto that again. Simply put, a church is a body of baptized believers, scripturally baptized. It was so important that John was sent from heaven. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. John testifies, "He who sent me to baptize with water." We bear that name. Primarily, or at least in part, because of our enemies. They called us Anabaptists, rebaptizers. We wouldn't recognize their false baptism. So they call us Anabaptists. Eventually that Anna dropped off. But we're Baptists. That's still not popular today, because if we're Baptists, it means we baptize, and guess what? The rest of them don't. They can call it what they want. They can go through their rites and rituals, but they don't baptize. A church is a body of baptized believers who have covenanted together. And actually, as the Lord talks about that, they've been covenanted together. They've been assembled. It's, again, the Lord's doing. It wasn't our doing. The Lord has gathered His church. The Lord has gathered His saints. A body of baptized believers covenanted together to carry out the commands of Christ, to live in accordance with this book, to obey His will and His way, His will and His way, to carry out His ordinances. We recently observed the Lord's Supper. Those two ordinances that the Lord placed in His church, not these multitudes of so-called sacraments of Rome. A body of baptized believers covenanted together to carry out the commands of Christ. They have to be baptized. They have to be believers. And again, that's the Lord's doing. That brings us to that point. So by the grace of God, we hold a distinctive view concerning the New Testament church, concerning the church. And it should separate us from the world. Increasingly, churches that call themselves Baptists don't want to be separated. They don't want to be different. They don't want to be distinct. They don't want to be peculiar. They want to fit right in and be accepted and applauded and embraced by the whole religious world. I don't hate those folks. Some of them may truly be believers, but they're not in a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is but one church that is His church. And it's described in the New Testament. Not what I tell you. It's what's described in the New Testament. I'm going to look at a couple other things and won't get finished on many of them, or probably another one this week, but Landmark Baptist holds a distinctive view of the Lord's church. Landmark Baptist, compared to almost all the religious world today, holds a distinctive view of God's inspired and inerrant word. We believe from Genesis 1 through Revelation that every word is the word of God, that it's been preserved by God. In fact, that it's been breathed by God. And great battles have taken place, even amongst so-called Baptists, about the word of God and whether it's truly inerrant, whether it's truly inspired. And they use inspired in such bizarre senses. I remember Bratcher, who did the Today's English Version, who presenting in one of the seminaries that I was at and talked about biblical inspiration. And he compared it to like a fellow sitting out there on the side of the hill and sees the sun come up. You know, we speak in the artistic sense that this guy was inspired. Well, maybe you can use that in the artistic sense, but it doesn't mean that guy was inerrant. Doesn't mean he was infallible. Doesn't mean he was perfect without any error. But when we speak of God's inspired word, that's exactly what we mean. And I'll look at this one verse, and we'll probably pick it up there next week. But 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Very important verse. All Scripture, Paul told young Timothy, pastor of the church at Ephesus. He said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, the word that Paul used there was theonoustos. The word theos means God. So he said theonoustos, and noustos, from which we get like our words pneumatic and such, it speaks of the air, of breathing. All Scripture is theonoustos. Literally, all Scripture is God-breathed. Not some guy that got all worked up over something. Scripture is God breathed. It is the very word of God. It comes from the very mouth of God. And when we speak of inspiration, as Paul used the term here, that's what we mean. By I had an education when I started seminary. You go and you read these catalogs, and they would say they believe in the inspiration of the Scripture. They believe that the Scripture's infallible. Most of them would never use the word inerrant, because that was a big turning point. That was a bridge too far for them. But how is it going to be inspired and infallible and then full of error? And yet that's what most of them believed. Or at least capable of error. At least the human aspect had crept in there. That these folks were inspired in such a way that they wrote down best they could what they understood. Maybe got some of it from God. Maybe not. How would you know which is which? Paul said all Scripture is God-breathed. And he told young Timothy, and it's profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness. And he goes on to say that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all. That it's everything. It's all you need. And so we hold, in today's world, now that used to be, even most of the Protestants would believe in the inerrancy and the true inspiration of Scripture. There are some today that still do. They don't practice it much, but they still will claim to believe that. But most of the religious world today has a view of Scripture. All they'll pretend to give it reverence. They'll even use words like, again, inspiration, but you better find out what they mean. Or they'll use, liberals are liars, you know, in the political realm, in the theological realm. They want to use words that folks accept. I remember that one cemetery, we were being taught these errors, these heresies, and professors say, now you can't go into a church and start teaching this, you know. You got to kind of bring the people. There's the word of God. Why can't I go in the church and start preaching that? If something, I can't go in the church and start preaching because people will start looking at the word and say, well, that's not really what's right. And yet that's what exists in many of these areas. But we have a sure word of God. Theonoustos. It's God breathed all the Scriptures. Or God breathed. And I'll conclude with Psalm 19, and then we'll pick up here next week. But Psalmist says, the law, and he's speaking here, the law is the word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect. Perfect. Converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Okay, it's perfect. That means it's inerrant, right? That's what it should mean. That's what you should accept it to mean. It's perfect. It has no error in it. And it's sure. It can't lie. It can't teach untruths. It's infallible. Making wise the simple. And it's sad that we live in a day that believing such a thing sets you apart, makes you distinctive, makes you peculiar, makes you particular. And again, all glory to God. We didn't come to these things on our own. The Lord didn't teach us, or the Lord taught us these things. We didn't teach them to ourselves. And I believe the Lord brought us together here. He assembled us together. And I'm thankful for that. Mm-hmm. And all glory and praise go to Him and none to the creature. Okay, we'll take our hymnals this morning. We'll stand and sing a closing hymn together. There is a name I love to hear. Number 327. There is a name I love to hear. If you like, you can stand as we sing this closing hymn. 327.
To sing its word, it sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus, because He first loved me. It tells me of a Savior's love who died to set me free. It tells me of His precious blood, the sinner's perfect plea. Oh, how I love Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus. Because He first loved me. It tells me what my Father hath in store for every day. And though I tread the darksome path, He'll sunshine all the way. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because He first loved me. It tells of one whose loving heart can fill my deepest woe, who any sorrow bears a part that none can bear below. Oh, how I love Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus, because He first loved me.
It all boils down to that last phrase in that song, because He first loved me.
Amen.
All of it, because He first loved me. Father, we thank You for this day. For the privilege to gather as Your saints. Lord, we thank You for all that You provide, the very air we breathe, the rain we experience today. Lord, we can't understand why You first loved us, but we know You did, or else we would never have come to love Thee. Or we never would have chosen Thee had You not chosen us. Father, we pray by your grace that we might be that church you would have us to be, that we might, by your grace, be distinct and different and apart and separate. Lord, not the glory to us, but all to thee, that you might be glorified in the midst of your saints. Father, thank you for each one that's here. We pray your hand upon us as we go about our duties this week. Use us to your glory. Help us to be witnesses and testimonies for our Savior. Watch over our families. Lord, help us to be those examples, that we might be those folks that to be looked to in the future as those who God, by his grace, used to maintain and to pass on his truths. Or be with those that need healing, with those that need comfort. Thank you again for our Savior. It's all sufficient and completed atonement. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.